John 14, fear not, Bible study lesson number 18, July 26, 2010. One equipment failure, so we're going to accept this class and hope we can recover. It's hard to recover what you've taught once you've done it, but this is more the test of life there. You would never know it, but I just wanted to mention it to you. You can pray for the ministry and for the test and pressure that we're on. We're in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We finished that part. We're down to the part, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Coming to the Father but by me relates to Christ's work and his priesthood. And we need to cover some Christological concepts examining the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to coming to the Father. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you have the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity. The teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promises, your Word will not return void, will accomplish all that you desire for our wish, is sanctified and blessed. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, may the Holy Spirit make it real in the souls of those who study, that they may benefit from it and be edified. In Christ's name, amen. We look at the study and work of the life and the work of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Using the term the life and work of Christ is confined to Christ's earthly life, that is, to the days of his flesh. We have to go back and remember the eternal concept of Christ. Now, the hypostatic union did not exist until Christ came and took human flesh upon the Son came, I should say, and took human flesh upon him. A human nature, and became Emmanuel, the God-man. But the person of God, the Son, is eternal. He is the eternal object of the Father's love. He is the eternal object of the Father's plan. He is the celebrity of the plan that the Father set down. Many people have a defective view of Christ's life and work because they have but a partial view of him. His work of atonement on the cross was one phase of his work. His work began at the creation of the universe and will continue as long as God exists. The greater life and work of Christ is the center focal point of which the circumference of eternity in the century of the cross, you could say, is there. And Christ says in Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And we need to look at this and understand something about and understand Christ and what it means to come to the Father. Revelation 22:13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him, that's from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, which was, and which is to come. So we look at Christ as the one which is, which was, and which is to come. The Alpha and Omega. The Logos of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. This is the literal way to interpret the passage. The same was in the beginning with God, or the doctrinal way I should say. The other word in the beginning was the Logos, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that the Word was God the Father, was not God the Father, he was God the Son. We need to have a viewpoint of Christ which reaches from eternity to eternity. In the tracing of the lineage of Jesus, Matthew traced him back to Abraham in Matthew 1:1-17. Luke to Adam and Luke 3:23-28, and John to God and John 1:1-2. What a contrast between the three. The lineage of Christ to Abraham, the lineage of Christ to Adam, and the lineage of the divine nature of Christ back to God. When Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, which is and which was and which is to come. Revelation 1:8-11 combined there. The Almighty. Jesus thus identifies himself with God and confirms his eternal statement, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The glory was beheld on the Mount of Transfiguration. His prayer in the upper room before going to Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, and no, Father, glorify thy me with thine own self, with the glory which was, which I had with thee, I'm sorry, before the world was. John 17:5. When Christ left the upper room with the disciples and was walking on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed this great high priestly prayer, this is a high priestly prayer. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Thus we see that Jesus existed before the world was and is the eternal Christ. God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal in his nature. We have to understand Christ's work from a dispensational viewpoint of the greater life work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to see his work past, present, and future. We have to understand his life and his work. The office work of Christ is threefold, that of prophet, priest, and king. Now, there are those that teach that he does not hold these offices conjointly, but successively. Now, it is true that his prophetic work extended from creation to his ascension. His prophetic work was after his ascension when he came back to earth and spoke to John on the Isle of Patmos in 96 A.D. when he took John up into the third heaven and revealed to him all the things that were to come, the things which were, the things which are, and the things which are to come. Therefore, I disagree with some of my mentors who thought that the work was totally successive. He was the high priest in heaven when he did. Not only that, but as we've taught you, those of you that were in on the study in John chapter 17, he performed his high, that prayer was a high priestly prayer in John 17 before he went to the cross, and all of his cross work was priest work. And it's true that primarily his prophetic work extended from creation to ascension. It's true that his priestly work primarily extended from his ascension to the rapture of the church, and his kingly work from his revelation at the close of the tribulation period until he surrenders the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Was this his throne is everlasting, Hebrews chapter 1. His king work will never end. But there are major divisions of how he functioned in these things as prophet, priest, or king, and we concede that. Our relationship to him has to do in going to the Father with his priesthood work as the high priest. Well, let's go ahead and lay some groundwork for this in a deeper way. Now, we left off having saw some of Christ's priesthood work as our propitiation in the last class. Now, I want to go back and take a look at Christ's work in creation. The scripture begins by declaring in the beginning God, Genesis 1:1. The finite mind cannot grasp the thought. There was a time when there was absolutely nothing but the triune Godhead. In the beginning, which was without beginning, I often translate Reshith there. Bay Reshith. in the beginning, which was without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, we call it, or the dispensation of Alpha, pre-creation eternity. And then the work began. Elohim, God there is Elohim. We point out to you that the term Elohim includes the whole Trinity, latent within it. Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, which we translate the English word God, the first of the three primary names of deity. We point out it's a uni plural noun formed from El, meaning strength, and a strong one, Allah, meaning to swear, L-E-L, and Allah, E-L-A-H. Allah means to bind oneself by an oath, so implying faithfulness. The uni plurality implied the name is directly asserted in Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our own image and our likeness. The unity is seen in verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. The Trinity is latent in Elohim. In the beginning, God, Bara, manufactured something out of nothing. Well, the Father existed at first alone, Son, Holy Spirit preceded him, thus making the divine three. Some have said it's not clear, but it is clear. All three members of the Godhead are totally God, and therefore, because each one is perfect God in every aspect, therefore all three are eternal. The Son, there was no time when the Father existed without the Son, or the Son would be a lesser God, part of the Godhead. There is no time when the Spirit did not exist. No time when the Father did not exist. The Son is the only begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. This is infinite information that we cannot comprehend fully in our limited finite minds. If the expression, the only begotten of the Father, in John 1:14, as applied to Jesus, refers to his eternal origin, some say that he would not coexist with the Father. If it refers to his earthly origin, to his birth of the Virgin Mary, then he was the only begotten of the Father in the sense of being begotten by the Father through the agency of the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:30-35. We need to read Colossians 1:14-15, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. There are those then that say, is Jesus only a creature? Is Jesus limited? Did he come into existence, therefore not a part of God from the beginning? But the next verse makes it clear that this cannot be. We have to take Scripture and put it in its contextual analysis and never make a mistake about what we're doing and understand that. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. Thus all things were created by him and for him, and therefore he could not have been a created being. Furthermore, we read in 1 Timothy 3:16 that he is God manifest in the flesh. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. Thus becoming to men the image of the invisible God, that he thus became the firstborn of the new creation of God, of which race the second or last Adam is the head. He took a human nature upon himself that he could be the head, the new head of a new race, the redeemed race, because the Father's plan permitted sin and the fall of man for the directive will to be fulfilled of the redemption of man. God did not direct, the directive will was not for man to sin. That was the permitted will for Adam to fall. But the directive will was to provide redemption through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The quickening there means a life-giving spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, Scripture clearly teaches that the Godhead has existed throughout all eternity as an unchangeable, immutable Godhead. In the creative work of Christ, Jesus is spoken of in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word, the Logos, the Greek, was with God the Father. Theos there is the Father. And the Word was God. The second one is God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. All things were made by Him. See, there's no redundancy in Scripture. All things were made by Him, by the Logos, the Son. And without Him, the Logos, the Son, was not anything made that was made. Paul confirms this in Colossians 1:16 and 17 when he says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now, while all things were made by God the Son, He was aided by the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is clearly revealed in Genesis 1:26, where we see the eternal life conference, time of the divine decree. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Here we have the whole Godhead confirming it. The work of the Father was the creation of matter, that of the Son, the formation of matter into all its various forms, and of the Holy Spirit to give life to such forms as have life. Christ's work in creation is beautifully described. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven and span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in the measure, and weighed the mountain in scales, and the hills in the balance. Job, as we have pointed out to you many times, is the oldest book in the Bible, not in chronological order. Though in chronological order, it's only succeeded by the first portion of the book of Genesis, into the 11th chapter, but not the complete 11th chapter, which ends with Abraham, who came after Job. Now, Job chapters 38 and 39 are a fascinating concept to look at. We don't have time to go through Job 38 and 39. It would take too long to do so. But the picture there is an incredible picture, and we have to take just a brief look for a second at it. But we will not deal with the whole book. The issue is between Job and God. We'll look at the first part only. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou of me. Where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who had laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it? This is the plumb line, the old plumb line of surveying. Who had laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, who had stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea and the doors when it brake forth as if it issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and the thick darkness, a swaddling band of it. And it goes on and on, describing concepts related to creation. The word of Job has the effect of bringing Job consciously into his presence. In Job 38:1 compared to Job 42:5, it should have the same with us. I have heard of thee by hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. The word of God should make God real to us. Here too the discussions had been about God, but had not conceived of his absence. Now Job and the Lord are face to face. It is noteworthy that Job did not answer Elihu, despite his harsh judgment, so has spoken so truly about God that Job remained silent. Job 38:1 might be paraphrased, and Jehovah answered far on behalf of Job. And he speaks out to Elihu. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? The creative work of God. How dare we allow evolution to protrude into our thinking in the garbage of Charles Darwin and the others who promoted it? How dare America become a nation committed to biological evolution in defiance of the Word of the Living God? God created all things. We have a beautiful illustration of Christ's creative power and the miracle of making the water out of the wine in John 2:1-11. In this miracle, he produced from water without the natural process of the vine wine, and thus manifested his creative glory. Most people miss the fact that the turning of the water into wine was the proclamation that I am the one who created. All right, that was Christ's work from creation to his incarnation. With the creation of man, the creative work of Christ ceased. For he reads in Genesis 2:2 that on the seventh day God ended his work for which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. Now God doesn't need to take a rest. He moved from his work of creation to his work of sustaining. In Genesis 2:4, we have a major change that is interesting. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. We have here Jehovah or Yahweh, if you prefer that pronunciation. We have the Tetragrammaton. The primary meaning of the name Jehovah is the self-existent one, literally as in Exodus 3:14. He is he that is who he is, therefore the eternal I am. Havah, H-A-V-A-H, or Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E, the Tetragrammaton, from which the name Jehovah or Yahweh is formed, signifies also to become, that is, to become known, thus pointing to the continuous and increasing self-revelation. Combining these meanings of Havah, we arrive at the meaning of the name Jehovah. He is the self-existent one, one who reveals himself. The name is itself an advance upon the name of God, Elah or Elohim, which suggests certain attributes of deity as strength, etc., rather than his essential being. Now, I want you to remember this. It is very significant and very important to us that the first appearance of the name Jehovah in Scripture follows the creation of man. It was God Elohim who said, "Let us make man in our image," Genesis 1:26. But when man, as in the second chapter of Genesis, is to fill the scene and become dominant over creation, it is the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, who acts. This clearly indicates a special relation of deity, his Jehovah character to man, and all Scripture emphasizes this. The idea that man evolved from some lower creature is an slap in the face of Jehovah Elohim. The self-revealing God revealing himself to man. Jehovah is distinctively the redemptive name of deity. When sin entered and redemption became necessary, it was Jehovah Elohim who sought the sinning ones, Genesis 3:9-13. Clothed them with the coats of skin, Genesis 3:21. A beautiful type of righteousness provided by the Lord God through sacrifice, Romans 3:21-22. The first distinct revelation of himself by his name Jehovah was in connection with the redemption of covenant people out of Egypt in Exodus 3:13-17. As Redeemer emphasizes, this is laid upon those of the attributes of Jehovah, which the sin and salvation of man bring into exercise. They are His holiness, Leviticus 11, 44, 45, 19, 1, 2, 20, 26, and Habakkuk 1, 12, and 13, I'm sorry. Secondly, His hatred of and judgment of sin, Deuteronomy 32, 35 to 42. Genesis 6, 5 to 7, Psalm 11, 4 to 6, 66, 18, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Thirdly, His love for the redemption of sinners, but always righteously, Genesis 3, 21, 8, 20, 21, Exodus 12, 12 and 13, Leviticus 16, 2 and 3, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. You must always remember the principle, salvation by Jehovah apart from sacrifice is unknown in Scripture. Fourthly, His redemptive relationship to man. Jehovah has seven compound names which reveal Him as meeting every need of man from his lost state to the end. So as we study Christ, the creation of man, we discover the Hebrew name of God as Creator is Elohim, as revealer is Jehovah, translated Lord. The name God is used 6,000 times plus in the Old Testament. The Authorized Version, we have the word God or Lord printed in small capitals. The original is Jehovah. The first part of the book of Genesis, four names are given. Each of which reveals some distinct attribute of God. They are God, Elohim, the Tetragrammaton for Lord, Jehovah, God Almighty, El Shaddai, and Most High, El Elyon. They are all used in Psalm 91, 1 and 2. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, El Elyon, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom will I trust? As the Son takes us to the Father, Psalm 91 is the secret place of the Most High God, the place where He would take us. He takes us back to the book of Genesis for the names to reveal what He is doing there and how well this becomes of importance and of emphasis to us. The New American Standard translated, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, that is El Elyon, I'll add the title to it each time of the name, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, that's Shaddai. I will say to my Lord, this is a Tetragrammaton for Jehovah Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God, Elohim, in whom I trust. Now Jehovah has seven compound names, as we said, to keep. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Genesis 22, 13, and 14, will provide a sacrifice, meaning He will provide a sacrifice, first of all. This is the key thing. Secondly, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah plus J-I-R-E-H, Jehovah Rapha, R-A-P-H-A, the Lord that healeth, Exodus 15, 26. This refers to physical healing, as the context shows, but the deeper healing of the soul malady is implied. Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I, the Lord our banner, Exodus 17, 8 to 15. The name is interpreted by the context. The enemy was Amalek, a type of the flesh, and the conflict that day stands for the conflict of Galatians 5, 17, the war of the Spirit against the flesh. Victory was wholly due to divine help. Fourthly, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, or the Lord send peace. Judges 6, 24, almost the whole ministry of Jehovah finds expression illustration in that chapter. Jehovah hates and judges sin, verses 1 to 5. Jehovah loves and saves sinners, verses 7 to 18, but only through sacrifice, verses 19 to 21. We compare that to Romans 5, 1, Ephesians 2, 14, Colossians 1, 20. Then we have Jehovah Ra. All right, Jehovah Nisi, N-I-S-S-I, Shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M, and Raha, R-A-hyphen-A-H. The Lord my shepherd, Psalm 23. Jehovah is shepherding his own who are in the world, John 10, 7. We'll look for a second at John 10, 7. We haven't looked up most of these passages because it would take too many classes to teach over what we're giving you general information on. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. The shepherd's work for our Lord has three aspects. As the good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep, John 10, 11. Is therefore the door by which if any man enter in, he shall be saved, John 10, 9. The answer to Psalm 22, he is the great shepherd brought again from the dead, Hebrews 13, 20. To care for and make perfect the sheep. The answer to Psalm 23, he is the chief shepherd who is coming in glory to give crowns of reward to the faithful shepherds, 1 Peter 5, 4. This answers to Psalm 24. He is Jehovah Ra. Six, he is Jehovah Tsidkenu. T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. The Lord, our righteousness. Out of Jeremiah 23, verse 6. This name of Jehovah occurs in a prophecy concerning the future restoration and conversion of Israel. Then Israel will hail him as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteous. Seven is Jehovah Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. The Lord is present. From Ezekiel 48:35, the name signifies Jehovah abiding presence with his people. See Exodus 33:14 and 15, 1 Chronicles 16:27-23, Psalm 16:11, 97:5, Matthew 28:20, Hebrews 13:5. It is therefore only as we know the meaning of the different titles of God that we can understand the significance. The word for Christ as Creator is included in the term Elohim, for Christ is the revealer and redeemer of Jehovah, translated Lord. As Creator, Elohim, Christ is revealed in his covenant relationship to man as revealer and redeemer, Jehovah. He is revealed only as a God of love, but righteousness and justice, who will punish evil. The use of the word separately or together will reveal the significance. In the Old Testament dispensation, Christ is called either Elohim or Jehovah, or Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, according to whether he is referring to as the creator or preserver, the revealer or redeemer. With this in mind, we can trace Christ's work from creation to his incarnation. The Lord God, then, Jehovah Elohim, is the first compound name of deity. Lord God is used distinctively in the relationship of deity to man. As Creator, Genesis 2, 7-15, as morally in authority over man, Genesis 2, 16-17, as creating and governing the earthly relationships of man, Genesis 2, 18-24, 3, 16-19, and 22, 24, as redeeming man, Genesis 3, 8-15, and 21. Secondly, of the relationship of deity to Israel, Genesis 24, 7, 28, 13, Exodus 3, 15, 18, 4, 5, 5, 1, 7, 6. Deuteronomy 1, 11, 21, 4, 1, 6, 3, 12, 1. Joshua 7, 13, 19, 20, 10, 40, 42. Judges 2, 12, 1 Samuel 2, 30, 1 Kings 1, 48, 2 Kings 9, 6, 10, 31. 1 Chronicles 22, 19, 2 Chronicles 1, 9, Ezra 1, 3, Isaiah 21, 17. Now, Christ came to reveal the Father so we can learn and see the Father in the teaching of Christ in creation. The Father has his work too, and we can see the Father in it. It was the Lord God, or the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that planned the garden eastward in Eden and placed Adam and Eve in it and instructed them as to what they would do. The Father, Nashemad, breathed into him the breath of lives. To Adam, it was the Son who came to them in the cool of the evening, charging them with disobedience, and gave them the promise of the seed of woman that should bruise the serpent's head. It was Christ, in the person of God the Son, the person of Christ, who drove them from the garden in Genesis 3, 8-23. was God the Son who charged Cain with killing his brother Abel in Genesis 4:9. And he is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one person, two natures. Therefore, it was Christ. When we think of the person of Christ who warned Noah of the flood and told him to build the ark in Genesis 6:1-22. He was the one who called Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees and directed him to Cana as a spokesman of the Father. Genesis 12:1-3. It was he who appeared with two angels at Abraham's tent door and foretold the birth of Isaac and the destruction of the cities of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 18:1-22. He was the one who wrestled with Jacob at the ford Jabbok in Genesis 32:24-30. It was he who appeared to Moses at the burning bush in the wilderness when Moses asked the angel of the Lord his name. He said, "I am that I am," and said, "Say to the children of Israel, I am that I am, has sent you." Exodus 3:13-14. The I am of the burning bush is the I am of the New Testament, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We just saw him as the great I am. Two or three classes back, I don't remember exactly how many classes back, but I know that we went through the concepts of Christ as the great I am. John 8:58, when he says, "I am." And we gave you the different manifestations of him. "I am the bread of life" in John 6:35. "I am the living bread" in John 6:38. "I am the light of the world" John 8:12-9:5. "I am the door of the sheep" John 10:7. "I am the good shepherd" John 10:11. "I am from above" John 8:33a. "I am not of this world" John 8:23b. "I am the resurrection" John 11:25. "I am the life" John 11:25b. "I am the way" John 14:6a. "I am the truth" John 14:6b. "I am the life" John 14:6c. "I am the true vine" John 15:1-5. "I am the root of David" Revelation 22:16. "I am the offspring of David" Revelation 22:16b. "I am the bright and morning star." Before Abraham was, I am. "I am with you always. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Matthew 28:20. True, the shaver is Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. I am that I am. Christ then is the one we must understand. It was Christ who sent the plagues on the Egyptians, who commanded the slaying of the Passover lamb, a type of himself, in Exodus 12:1-30. God the Son, the person of Christ, who opened the Red Sea for the children of Israel to cross over. Now remember, Christ means the anointed or the appointed one. Christ is God's anointed. The Son was anointed in the dispensation of the triune Godhead by the Father's decretive will. This is very, very important to hold on to. Christ is God's anointed. Eternally, the dispensation of the triune Godhead. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I looked down at Matthew 1:21. "And she shall bring forth a son." Let's take verse 17 first. "So all the generation of Abraham to David are 16 for context. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Christ, Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S in the Greek, is the anointed. The Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah found in Daniel 9, 25 and 26. It's all the place and look at Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Known therefore and understood that before the coming going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous time. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The Messiah is introduced, the Anointed One. Christos, then, is the official name of the Lord, just as Jesus is his human name, Luke 1:31 and 2:21. The name or title of Christ connects him with the entire Old Testament overview. Look at Zechariah 12:8. Alright, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 8. In the days shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David in the house of David, shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. This is the kingdom set up, the dominion over the earth before the call of Abraham. Dominion over creation was given to the first man and woman in Genesis 1, 26 and 28 under Christ as their regents. Through the fall, the dominion was lost. They lost their prince regency. Satan became the prince of this world, of the world systems. Not by usurpation of things, because Christ still controls the reign of stuff, but he usurped by convincing the Adamic human race that he was, through his demonology and all concepts and things that are revealed in fallen angels, the concept is the light of the world system in which he influences man from behind the scenes. The whole world lies in the wicked one, 1 John 5 teaches. He's the prince of this world, Matthew 4, 8-10, John 14:30. But Christ did not capitulate his authority over all things. He simply, through the permissive will of the Father, allows Satan to rule in this way. After the flood, the principle of human government was established under a covenant with Noah, Genesis 9:1. Biblically, this is still the character of all Gentile government. The theocracy in Israel, the call of Abraham, involved with much else the creation of the distinctive people through whom great purposes of God toward the race might be worked. Doubt. Among the purposes to be established for the universal kingdom, the order of the development of the divine rule in Israel is the mediatorship of Moses in Exodus 3, 1-10, 19, 9, and 24, 12, the leadership of Joshua in Joshua 1, 1-5, the institution of the judges in Judges 2, 16-18, the popular rejection of theocracy and the choice of the king, Saul in 1 Samuel 8, 1-7, 9, 12-17, the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, the divine choice of David, 1 Samuel 16, 1-13, the giving of the Davidic covenant, and 2 Samuel 7, 8-16, Psalm 89, 3 and 4, 20, 21, 28-37. The exposition of the Davidic covenant by the prophets in Isaiah 1:25 and 26, all the way down to Zechariah 12:6-8. The kingdom is described by the prophets as Davidic, to be established under the heir of David, who was to be the firstborn, or to be born of a virgin, therefore truly man, but also Emmanuel, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 7:13 and 14. 9, 6, and 7, 11, 1, Jeremiah 23, 5, Ezekiel 34, 23, 37, 24, Hosea 3, 4, and 5. The kingdom is heavenly in origin, principle, and authority, Daniel 2, 34, 35, 44, and 45. Set up on the earth with Jerusalem as its capital, Isaiah 2, 2 to 4, 4, 3, 5, 24 to 23, 33, 20, 62, 1 to 7, Jeremiah 23, 5, 31, 38 to 40, Joel 3, 1, 16, 17. The kingdom is to be established first over regathered, restored, and converted Israel, and is then to become universal, Psalm 2, 6 to 8, 24, 22, the whole chapter. Isaiah 1, 2, and 3, Isaiah 11, 1, 10, 13, 60, verse 12, Jeremiah 23, 5 to 8, 30, verses 7 to 11, Ezekiel 20, 33 to 40, 37, 21 to 25, Zechariah 9, 10, 14, 16, and 19. Fourthly, the moral characteristics of the kingdom are to be righteous and peace, to meet not the proud will inherit the earth, longevity will be greatly increased, the knowledge of the Lord will be universal, beast ferocity will be removed, absolute equality will be enforced, and outbreaking sin visited with instant judgment, while the enormous majority of earth's inhabitants will be saved. Isaiah 11, 4, 6, 9, 65, 20, Psalm 2, 9, Isaiah 26, 9, Zechariah 14, 16 to 21. New Testament, Revelation 21 to 5, adds a detail of immense significance, the removal of Satan from the scene. It's impossible to conceive to what heights of spiritual, intellectual, and physical perfection humanity will attain in the coming age of righteousness and peace, Isaiah 11, 4 to 9, Psalm 72, 1 to 10. Fifthly, the kingdom is to be established by power, not persuasion. It's to be followed divine judgment upon the Gentile world, Psalm 2, 4 to 9, Isaiah 9, 7, Daniel 2, 35, 44, 45, 7, 26, 27, Zechariah 14, 1 to 19. You can throw out once and for all post-millennialism and the world getting better and better. Sixth, the restoration of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom, are connected with the advent of the Lord, yet future, Deuteronomy 33 to 5, Psalm 2, 1 to 9, Zechariah 14, 14. The chastisement reserved for disobedience in the house of David, 2 Samuel 7, 14, Psalm 89, 30 to 33, fell in the captivities and worldwide dispersions, since which time through a remnant return under Prince Zerubbabel, Jerusalem has been under the overrulership of Gentiles, but the Davidic covenant has not been abrogated. Psalm 89, 33 to 37, yet to be fulfilled. Acts 15, 14 to 17. Christ is the coming prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, the priest of Psalm 110, 4, and the king of 2 Samuel 7, 7 to 10. As these were typically anointed with oil, 1 Kings 19, 16, Exodus 29, 7, 1 Samuel 16, 13. So Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3, 16, Mark 1, 10 and 11, Luke 3, 21 and 22, John 1, 32 and 33, thus becoming officially the Christ. Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is Emmanuel. He is the Savior. He is the Word. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Mediator. He is the Lord our righteousness. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He who was, who is, and who is to come. It was Christ then who reached down all the way. And when he appeared to Moses, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He said, I am that I am, which is clarified, expanded upon by the words in Revelation, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. God the Son, then, who sent the plagues upon the Egyptians, who commanded the slaying of the Passover lamb, which was a type of himself in Exodus 12, 1 to 30, who opened the Red Sea for the children of Israel to cross over. It was Christ who fed Israel in the wilderness with manna and quails, Exodus 16, 1 to 15. It was Christ who gave the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, 1 to 26, who appeared in the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle in the Temple of Solomon, who in the pillar of cloud of fire led the children of Israel throughout the wilderness wanderings, Exodus 13, 21 and 22. You see, we've got the center in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son. He did not yet have his human nature. He was not Jesus, Jesus in it. But the Son was functioning as the Christ in carrying out the work of the Father. Remember, this is all the work of the Father. My Father works and I work. He was the captain of the Lord's host of Joshua 5, 13 to 15. He is the great warrior king of the Father, sent forth. People want to talk about Jesus in some bald and cinnamon way. They paint pictures of him as a man with long hair, which he could never have had because he was not out of the Nazarite oath, and therefore it would have been a sin for him to have had it. Came to pass in Joshua 5:13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and beheld, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. This is a Christophany appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversary? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto my servant? And the captain of the Lord host said to Joshua, loose thy feet from off thy foot, for the place whereon I standeth is holy. And Joshua did so. The Lord of hosts. Christ bears the titles Ella, Ella, meaning God, Jehovah, in Genesis 1:1, Jehovah, or Yahweh, translated Lord, all in capital letters in the King James Authorized Version, Genesis 2:4, as Lord from as Adonai or Adohal, translated Lord with the small letters, is in Genesis 15:2, El Shaddai, Almighty God, Genesis 17:1. El Elyon, the Most High or Most High God, Genesis 14:14. El Olam, the Everlasting God, Genesis 21:33. He is Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, Genesis 2:4. He is Adonai Jehovah, the Lord God, Genesis 15:2. He is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, in 1 Samuel 1:3. The central theme here is that spiritual victories are won by means of own principles utterly foolish and inadequate in the view of human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:17-29 and 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Christ is the way. He was the captain of the host. He opened up the river Jordan that Israel might cross over and help them in the siege of Jericho, the conquest of the land. The first great psychological warfare battle was fought at Jericho. And the psychology was to show the people, the children of Israel, whose parents had all died in the wilderness because they were cowards who did not believe God would give them the victory. To witness the power of God, they were not allowed to attack Jericho, but marched around and let the walls fall down. Then they attacked. The miracle of God was first beheld. Christ, who called for the judges in the days following Joshua, commissioned them to fight for Israel. He was with Gideon, Samuel, and Samson. Or Samson, Samuel, I should say, not a correct chronological order. It was Christ who chose Saul, the first king of Israel, in 1 Samuel 9, 15-17, and blessed him until his disobedience compelled Christ to choose David in his place. 1 Samuel 16, 1-13, it was Christ who called the prophets and fitted them for their work. Was Uzziah died, and before whose glory Isaiah saw himself to be a man of unclean lips, Isaiah 6:1-8. It was he who, in answer to Daniel's prayer, as the expiation of the 70 years of captivity, sent the angel Gabriel and revealed to Daniel the exact date of his death on the cross and the vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9:1-27. From all these references, we see how active he was from creation until his incarnation, supervising the affairs of men, particularly those of his own chosen people, Israel. While Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, and the Lord said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live, Exodus 33:17-23. We're told in verse 11, the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaking unto his friend. The only way we can reconcile these two statements is on the supposition that the Lord God, when he personally appeared to men as to Abraham in the tent door, did so in disguise, or in some have supposed in a form that he provided himself with before the creation of man, anticipation of the need of personally appearing to men, and that form was the form of a man, the hypostatic union. For we know that in the creation of man, God said, let us make man an image in our likeness. But the image does not necessarily imply flesh and blood, as these appearances were but occasional and comparatively few. Christ was not incarnate himself in the flesh in the Old Testament. He simply took upon himself the likeness of a man. It's important for you to understand this. He appeared as a human temporarily at each of these stages. But that because the necessary for the purpose of redemption, the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:5 to 8. This was a physical likeness that required a human bodily form for the flesh. Christ came as the God-man and took upon himself the human nature, the body the Father had prepared for him. Now, as we think of Christ's work, from his incarnation to his ascension, when Christ, as the prophet, foretold many things before his incarnation, it was not until after the incarnation that he entered fully into his prophetic work. You see, before the incarnation, he appeared in prophetic form at times to give prophecy, but yet it was not his full work at this time. What was Christ doing all this time? What was he doing all this time as the key to his pre-incarnate work? Because God doesn't need to rest. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ was keeping all things together. Look at Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand, majesty on high. Christ was keeping things together. And then he came. He was a prophet. He foretold by Moses, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. Deuteronomy 18:15. Peter in his sermon in the temple declared that Christ was the prophet in Acts 3:19 to 26. As the prophet, Christ foretold his death and resurrection. His parabolical teaching was full of prophetic statements, as is the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:1, 25:46. He outlined events that should come to pass from the time of his ascension until his return. The main purpose of his incarnation was to make an atonement for the sin of the human race. This he only could do by becoming a man, for only as a sinless man could he atone for the sin of sinful man. This he did by his death on the cross. To understand the need of the atonement, we must understand what sin is. Sin has well been called by more than one great theologian the world's blood poison. If we did not have the Word of God, if we did not have a standard of mores, moral standards by which to know things, by the consciousness within us that makes us realize that when he would be good, evil is present with him. We all recognize that there is a conflict between our conscience and our conduct unless we enter into some form of denial. Between our better judgment and our carnal appetites. Some men call this moral inharmony, or what they will the Bible calls sin. What a psychologist would call moral inharmony, the Bible calls sin. And the sins we commit only reveal the principle of sin. It is within us as the boils, carbuncles, etc. reveal the bad state of the blood of the human body. This principle of sin we inherit. David said, behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. He did not mean by that that he was born out of wedlock. I believe he was the son of an adulteress. He meant that he was born with a sinful nature. By original sin or natural depravity is not meant that there is nothing good in man, but that the natural tendency of the human heart is toward evil. Sin is not the result of environment or temptation, but is the outcome of a sinful inclination, James 1:13 and 14 teaches. Christ pictured the human heart as a source of all kinds specific sins in Mark 7, 20 to 23. We must learn to distinguish between sin and sins. Sin is the natural disposition that we inherit from Adam, the nature of corruption, the old sin nature, i.e. the flesh. Sins are the specific acts of sin that we commit because of the disposition to sin that is in us. Sin is the natural man when the tendency is to the rotten apple. Adam was born innocent, but there was but a step between his innocence and his righteousness, but the step between his also but a step between his innocence and sin. He chose to take the latter step and become the sinner. If he had taken the former step, he would have become righteous and would have been permitted to eat of the tree of life and live forever in a state of holiness. Adam and Eve had no children before the fall. If they had, they would have been born innocent. The children Adam begat after the fall were born sinners. The human race became sinners by inheritance. Wherefore, by one man Adam sent into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men for all of sin. Romans 5:12. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth, and we claim your promise it will not return void. In Christ's name we pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.